Hello? Don't want that. Beautiful day the Lord has made, but Satan messed it up with allergies. So, but we're here to worship the Lord. And we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And while you guys are turning there in your Bibles, a couple of reminders that in less than 2 weeks, we're going to have the couples retreat here at the church. So I encourage you to sign up if you want to be part of that. If you need a scholarship, I think there's still one or two available. And we'd love to have all couples that, you know, just doesn't mean your life is a mess, your marriage is a mess. It means that you realize that the Lord is not done with any of us yet, and we all need to make sure that we keep our marriages tuned up and running smoothly, just like you do with your car. So that's my analogy. Anyway, also a reminder that September 4th through the 12th is going to be the trip to Bolivia. We have about five, I think, that are signed up, that are looking like they really want to go. I encourage you to pray about it. I want to read this email that I got from Rocky Malloy. He's the one that runs the ministry down there called Mission Generation in Bolivia. He's the former drug runner that got saved and went back. He and his wife and now their kids live down there and ministering full-time to the kids, basically, the students down in Bolivia. And he just wrote, over the last several months, Mission Generation and the National Police Force of Bolivia, in cooperation with seven other governmental agencies, have been bringing the gospel to public schools. You hear what I just said? You know, the Bolivia wants the gospel in the schools. Even now, the police are behind it. A special police division responsible for drug enforcement, similar to the U.S. DEA, has been assigned to chauffeur Mission Generation teams to schools throughout the state of Santa Cruz. So that's how we're going to be escorted around to different schools by the Drug Enforcement Agency of Bolivia. Our teams teach students about the harmful effects of drugs and the power they have to say yes to Jesus. The police are not just driving us around and enforcing that the message be heard. They, along with the other government agencies, have printed and distributed material we produced to the state schools. They have also paid for student-teacher conferences and provided the transportation. After years of a failed Just Say No program, similar to what we have or had, the government turned to us for help. The Say Yes to Jesus approach is working because we give students a role model for success, Jesus, not a substance to be avoided. And so the police have been so impressed with the response that they have asked us to work with them in all of Bolivia. We can't do it without your help. And if you want more information about Mission Generation, please see me. It's changing lives like crazy down there. Costs $1 a year to sponsor a child as far as getting the material into their hands in their public schools. And it's a course they go through. And at the end of the course, it leads them to a personal relationship with Jesus. And we're seeing literally tens of thousands coming to Christ in Bolivia. And it's just the Lord at work in powerful ways. So anyway, if anybody's interested in that, please see me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to grow in our faith and trust in you. Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do, not only in Bolivia, but we're looking forward to what you're going to do in Israel in November. We're looking forward to what you're going to do in our lives this morning through your word. And Lord, we're excited to be in your presence with the Bible in our hands, knowing that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you want to do in our lives and through our lives. May our hearts beat for you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at five examples here in the rest of chapter 9 of seeing the world around us through the eyes of Jesus. And that's what the title of the message is, Seeing Through the Eyes of Jesus, because we don't want to be like the rest of the world and just look at the world around us with lustful eyes, with greedy, covetous eyes, but we want the heart of the Lord beating in us. We want to see the world around us as he does. And so we have five examples here from chapter 9, verse 43 through the end of this chapter, five examples of Jesus having to correct their vision, having to change their hearts because they are misperceiving so much of what the Lord came to do and why he was here. And so we saw that they were on the Mount of Transfiguration last week. They came down, Peter, James, and John. They encounter the demon-possessed boy, and the other nine disciples couldn't do anything about it. But Jesus shows up, he casts a demon out, and it says in the end of verse 42, then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And again, that's what Jesus has done with all of us. He has healed us. He has cast the power of Satan out of us. He has, you know, changed our hearts from the inside out, and he's given us back to our heavenly Father. And it says in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So again, we saw and we've seen in Luke's gospel that Jesus is on a mission. He is on a mission to take not only the good news to the people of Israel, but his main mission was to come into this world to lay down his life on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So he tells his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. In other words, pay attention. Listen up. You guys are so excited because so many people are being change and people are excited because I'm doing miracles, but I didn't come here to do those things first and foremost. I came here as the ultimate sacrifice to give my life for the sins of the world. But the disciples just didn't get it. They're still looking for Jesus to come as that earthly king to establish his kingdom on the earth. And they were expecting him to rule and reign from Jerusalem. He'll do that at his second coming, but not at his first coming. Now, at that time, the apostles, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But after his death, burial, resurrection, then they would fully understand what he meant by this statement, that he's come here to Jerusalem to die, to go to the cross, to shed his blood for our sins. Now, the big question is, do you understand why Jesus came to earth? He wasn't just a good person. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just one of many biblical prophets that showed up on the scene. He didn't come just to heal the sick and open eyes that are blind. He didn't come just to set captives free. He was on a mission to do so much more, to shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins. He came to set us free from the bondage of sin, and he did it all because he loves us. You know, he loved us so much that he willingly came into this world. And he loved us enough to die for us so that we might live with him forever. So again, let these words sink down into your ears. Let them settle into your hearts. Let this be in the forefront of your mind that Jesus loves you. And he demonstrated his love for you by willingly going to the cross and dying for you. Now, here's the second thing they needed to see through the eyes of Jesus. First of all, they had a misperception of why he came. He came to die. Secondly, it says in verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. So they're literally arguing about who's the greatest apostle among them. You know, I'm the greatest apostle. No, you're not. I brought the little boy with his lunch to Jesus, and he multiplied. Well, no, he said I get supernatural revelations from the Father. I mean, they're arguing back and forth. I mean, this is amazing. Jesus has just finished telling them, I'm going to lay down my life for the sins of the world so that the people that come to me will be saved. And here they're arguing about who's the greatest. They were spiritually clueless at this time. Their desire was for worldly position and honor and authority. So Jesus knew what was in their hearts. It says he perceived what was in their hearts. So he picks up this little child and sets this little child in their midst. And he uses this little child as an example of greatness. I mean, think about this. I mean, children are just so totally dependent upon their parents. You know, I look at Acacia. 3.5 years old. She can't fend for herself. I mean, she can get into a lot of stuff. but it doesn't mean she can fend for herself. I mean, she's dependent upon her mom and her dad. You know, she needs her dad's protection. She needs her mom's comfort. You know, that's so important in all families. But you look at that simple faith and trust that children have towards their parents. And that's what Jesus wants to see in his people, a simple faith and trust in him, a childlike faith that believes that God is in control, that God loves me, that God cares for me, that they needed just to have that simple understanding that Jesus alone can provide what they need. And so we look to him for everything, ultimately for everlasting life, eternity with the Lord. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples to become something they really didn't want to become. I mean, they wanted to become celebrities. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted power and position, but Jesus wants them to become servants. And that's the point of this. He wants all of us to be servants. He wants us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, greatness in God's eyes is when we humble ourselves and we bring people to Jesus. Because we know he alone can save them. He alone can change them. He alone can do that work in their hearts that they need, that they long for. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ has too many celebrities in it already. But what we need is more servants. You know, Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that's the Jesus style of ministry. You know, we've sung it, we know it, Micah 6:8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's what he desires, having that servant's heart. So that's the second thing. They're misperceiving what greatness is. So he wants them to see, no, it means humbling yourself like a little child and having that simple faith and trust in the Lord. The third example of seeing through Jesus' eyes, verse 49. "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" So here Jesus forbids what is known as sectarianism. That's the idea that we're the only ones that know how to do ministry right. You know, we're the only church on the block that is doing the Lord's will. And that is something we got to be very careful with. Jesus says, no way. If you're ministering in my name, they're okay. They're for us. Now, the important thing is, what does it mean to minister in the name of Jesus? It doesn't mean we just throw his name around and think just because we put his name at the end of whatever we're doing as a little tagline that he's got to do that because we're saying in Jesus' name, and that's not it at all. But it means to be ministering in his nature, in his character. You remember when God revealed himself to Moses and he says, "I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord to you, Moses," when he put him in the cleft of the rock. And as he passed by, he says he revealed his name. Because he wanted to see his glory. He wanted to see the Lord, know him more. And so he revealed himself to us in his name, that he was gracious and merciful and full of loving kindness and extending mercy to thousands and, you know, forgiving iniquity and sin. I mean, that's the name, the nature, the character of God. And that's what Jesus says. If you're doing that in my name, if you're ministering in my name, in my nature, in my character, then I'm going to be there. So it's not just throwing his name around, but it's living your life according to the truth of God's word. Again, the litmus test, we saw it back in chapter 4, verse 18, for right on ministry. This is where Jesus tells us the characteristics of a spirit-filled ministry. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 how we're to do that as far as preaching the gospel and setting people free. You know, it's through the word of God, but it has to be done in a motivation with a heart of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Because Paul says, hey, if you speak with the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, you're nothing but a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. He says you can know all mysteries and know all prophecy and have all knowledge, but without love, it is meaningless. It's good for nothing. You can give all your goods to the poor, but without love, he says, it's nothing. So you have to have the right ministry, but it has to be done in the right nature. It's got to be with the Holy Spirit filling our hearts, motivating us to do what he's called us to do. And so apparently these people were doing this in Jesus' name. And so he says, hey, don't forbid them because they're not against us. They're for us. They're operating in my name, in my nature. The ministry that is against Jesus is the one that puts people into bondage rather than speaking forth the truth of God's word and seeing people set free. They're putting all these rules and rituals and regulations upon people to bring them into legalistic bondage where they can't worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, the church that denies the basic doctrines of the Bible is a church that is against Jesus, even if they put Jesus' name in their church, on their buildings. If it's not in his nature, not in his character, not according to the truth of God's word, it's not for the Lord. It's actually against the Lord. But praise the Lord for the variety of churches that uphold the truth of God's word, that truly believe Jesus Christ is Lord. And, you know, I've used the illustration before, but that's why growing up, man, I loved 31 flavors ice cream because there's 31 flavors, you know, and you got to try a lot of different flavors. You know, if it was only just vanilla, then they would have gone out of business years ago. You know, if church was all vanilla, you know, what makes it different? It's all ice cream, but it's what you add to that vanilla, fruits and nuts and other things like we have in our church. You know, and every church has different fruits and nuts, and that's what makes it flavorful. That's what makes it different. That's what makes it exciting. And so that's why we can't just say, yeah, we're the only church on the block doing it right. No, there's a lot of people doing God's work his way. And the bottom line is we'll all stand before the Lord and give account for how we lived our lives for the Lord. So this isolationist attitude of we're the only correct church is wrong. Now, things get worse for the disciples because this next one shows us how blind they truly were at this time. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now this is about 6 months before the cross. And he sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, these are the, you know, the brothers, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? I mean, this is amazing. Not only did they have anger and bitterness towards other ministries that were doing things a little different than they were doing, they had this anger and bitterness towards the unsaved. You know, and this blows my mind. It's almost funny when you think about this. I mean, we look at John as the apostle of love, you know, and he's one of the guys like, Lord, can we call fire down and just poof, smoke them right now? You know, they're not receiving it. Let's burn them up. Let's toast them. I remember James and John, along with Peter, were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They just saw Elijah and Moses appearing with Jesus in glory. And Elijah's the one in the Old Testament did call fire down from heaven and smoked up that sacrifice and then chased down the prophets of Baal. So maybe he's thinking, maybe we should do this too. Can we, huh? You know, I would probably be doing the same thing back then. But Jesus knows better. And he puts their heart in the right place. Notice again, they're misperceiving the Lord. Verse 55, and he turned and rebuked them. I mean, that means he got on their case seriously. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, that's not why I came. No, that's not my purpose in coming. I didn't come here just to burn people. You know, I came with the intention of saving lives, not destroying lives. And that's the heart of the Lord today for people. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, as God says in Ezekiel 33:11, but that they would repent, that they would turn to the Lord for salvation. You know, the spirit of death and destruction, that comes from Satan. You know, he came, as Jesus said, to steal, kill, and destroy. And so we need to get this straight, that the Lord is here to save, to heal, to forgive, to renew. You know, let these words sink down into your ears. And eventually, James and John, they got it. You know, they would become pillars in the early church, and the Lord would use them in mighty ways. But at this point, man, their heart is so wrong. They're not seeing through the eyes of Jesus. So he rebukes them. And so realize why he came. It's not to destroy, but to save. And that should be our nature. That should be our character. Oh, last year, a guy that oversees a big TV ministry got in some trouble because, you know, he was saying, you know, I just wish we would go into Venezuela and just assassinate Hugo Chavez. And I'm like, that's not the heart of Jesus. He wants to see Hugo Chavez saved. He wants to see the people in that country delivered. You know, God raises up leaders. He puts down leaders. And so you got to be very careful. You don't have that kind of attitude. Man, I just wish somebody would put a bullet in that guy's head and then, you know, we'll have peace on earth. No way. God is the one that's in control. And we need to walk his way according to his will, seeing things through his eyes. So finally here in verse 57, Jesus wants us to see what it means to count the cost of following him. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that sounds great. Lord, I just want to go wherever you want me to go. I'll follow you anywhere you take me. You know, that's the kind of guy when you hear somebody say, yes to Jesus, I want to follow him all the days of my life. You got to be careful not to jump on that bandwagon too quick with them because they can do things emotionally. And with enthusiasm like this, you know, your attitude is, hey, let's sign them up. Let's get them on the church membership. Let's get them baptized before they change their mind. Be careful. Notice what Jesus does in verse 58. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he gives this man a reality check. Because in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that this guy was a religious scribe. A religious scribe would have been a man who had money. And he probably had position. He probably had a nice house. He was living the early suburbia kind of lifestyle. So Jesus says, okay, you say you want to follow me anywhere. Are you willing to give up your comfy, cozy lifestyle and go out in the desert and live with me? Because the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but I have anywhere to lay my head. I'm just going to go out in the wilderness. You want to go? Now, most of us would probably say, nah, I really don't want to do that. Unless you realize who Jesus Christ is and that he's the only way of salvation and that he's the only one that can give us eternal life. That's so important. Again, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? As we saw back in chapter 9, verse 25, and is himself destroyed or lost. I mean, this man failed the first requirement of discipleship. Remember, verse 23, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. This guy wasn't willing to deny himself. He didn't count the cost. That's what many young men fail to do when they join the armed services. You know, they see these TV ads and they think, wow, joining the military is going to be fun. We get to play on these big Tonka toys out in the desert, you know, and jump from helicopters into the ocean. It's going to be great. You know, and I'm like, yeah, I wish I could sign up. That looks fun. And then the reality is you got, you know, how many weeks of boot camp and then you're sleeping with a bunch of other smelly guys, you know, not the greatest food around, possibility of war, possibility of death. They don't promote all that. But they always show you the good side, you know, and that's what a lot of churches do with Jesus. Just promote the good stuff, but don't make it too complicated. We don't want people to be scared off. You got to count the cost before you follow Jesus. It's death to yourself so you can live forever with the Lord. That's the bottom line. And so verse 59, he says, then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, as we see here with this guy, it's just the opposite of the first guy. First guy's too eager, but he didn't count the cost. This guy here, he's too slow. He's a procrastinator. You know, oh, I'll follow you someday, Lord, but really not right now. I got too many other things to do. You know, I need to really go bury my dad. You know, he was worried about somebody else's funeral when he should have been thinking about his own. You know, he wasn't willing to take up the cross daily for Jesus and die to self. So his attitude is, I'll follow you, Jesus, but not now. You know, I've got too many things to do first, and then maybe I'll follow you later. Now, I don't think that Jesus is being cold or insensitive towards this guy by saying, let the dead bury their own dead. That was a familiar phrase back then. That's what the oldest son would say, because he wanted to stick around long enough so when his dad did die, he would get the family inheritance. He'd get the double portion. And so he doesn't want to take any risks or any chances. You know, if I leave now, man, my dad might give that inheritance to the next brother. So I got to stick around. The dad's probably not even sick, let alone ready to die. And so he's saying, you know, maybe I'll follow you 10, 15, 20 years down the road, Lord. But, you know, I just got to kind of stick around just to make sure I'm financially secure and I've got all my affairs in order. But oh, how many people put Jesus off until it's too late. You know people like this. You witness to them. They say, you're right. I need Jesus, but not today. You know, maybe later. And I've talked to so many people where they know my life's a mess. I know I'm struggling here. I know I need to get right with God, but, you know, I just got too much going on. And maybe later I'll do it. You got to be careful, because the longer you put them off, the harder your heart becomes to the Lord. And eventually you'll end up dying without the Lord. Don't wait any longer to turn to Christ. The Bible says now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. But most people keep putting them off until it's too late, and they find themselves waking up on the wrong side of eternity. And that's not what you want to do. You want to wake up on the right side of eternity, in the presence of the Lord, dwelling with him forever and ever. So be very careful. Don't keep saying later to the Lord. Now we see here in verse 61, another type of disciple here. He says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Notice in verse 59 and here in verse 61, both these guys had a me first attitude. Let me first. You can't have a me first attitude. When you come to Christ, you're getting off the throne of your life and you're saying, Lord, you first. You're number one. You know, I'm taking a role as a servant here. I'm not going to lead and run my life any longer. I give my life to you. But the idea here is that this guy is trying to negotiate a deal with Jesus. I'll come and follow you, Jesus, but, you know, I got to do this first, me first. I got to go and bid farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this guy really has a divided heart. And that's a scary place to be. Jesus knew that this guy would go home. He'd ask his mom and dad, Mom, Dad, you know, I think I need to leave the family and the family business and running the farm here and go follow this guy named Jesus. What do you think? They would say, are you crazy? You know, we need you around here. You got to keep plowing with us. You got to keep growing things with us. We got to pass this farm down to you. You know, and they would try to talk him out of it. But that's a divided heart when you start getting everybody else's opinion instead of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus saw that this man's heart was divided, and that would always be the case where he'd be looking back wondering, did I make a mistake? Did I jump the gun here on receiving Jesus? You know, I look at all my old friends. They seem to be making lots of money and doing well. They've got all these toys and they're always having fun. You know, and I look back on some of these friends, they're still driving up and down North Avenue, cruising North Avenue. Boy, I miss those good old days. I didn't grow up here, so I don't miss those things. But I mean, that's the attitude of having that divided heart. Well, I wonder if I should have done this or not. You know, you can't plow a straight furrow in the ground if you're always looking back, because if you're looking back as you're plowing, you're always going to go in a circle, and you're never going to get anywhere. And as followers of Jesus Christ, God is wanting us to be looking forward. He wants us to be on our toes, eagerly waiting what the Holy Spirit has for us today, because it's a day-by-day walk with the Lord. It's exciting to walk with Jesus, because you don't know what he's got around the next corner. You know, you don't know what he's got in store for you tomorrow. And so your attitude can be, I mean, I can't wait to see what God has in store for me tomorrow. This is going to be great. But if all you do is dwell on the past and keep looking back, you'll be plowing in circles, never making any progress in your relationship with the Lord. Paul says it like this. If you're taking notes, write down Philippians 3:13-14. It says, brethren, I do not count myself to have already arrived, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the simple reason why Paul emphasized looking forward rather than looking back is because as Christians, when we came to Christ, he set us on a new path. You know, it's different than the path that we were on in the world. You know, the path we're on now is a path of forgiveness. It's a path of victory. It's a path of glory. It's a path of freedom and grace. And above all, it's a path of unconditional love. When we come to Jesus, why would we want to look back upon the old path that was destructive, that was filled with pain and heartache, and it was going to destroy our lives? And we're, you know, burdened with guilt and sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But what a great and awesome love that God has for each one of us, where he gives us his very heart, a heart that beats for him, a heart that sees the way it is around this world, the way he sees it, and not just with our corrupt eyes. And he wants you to know this day that he loves you, and he made the ultimate sacrifice for saving you. I mean, Jesus laid down his life for you so that you could live forever with him. I mean, that's called the great exchange. He died in your place. He shed his blood for you, for the payment for your sins. I want to close with it's an old story, but it just really rings true about having the heart of the Lord and a vision for the Lord. It's a story about these two young girls. Both were 12 years old, and one of them is in the hospital. She's in desperate need of a heart transplant. The other young girl has just been in a tragic accident, and her parents are rushing up to the hospital because they've taken her daughter there, and she doesn't have much time to live. And the doctor runs in and talks to the parents of the dying girl, and he says, "I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do. She's only got a few minutes to live. And I know this is a horrible time to ask, but I need to ask you this question. And I need the answer now because there's another 12-year-old girl here in the hospital, and she's in need of a heart transplant. Without it, she's going to die very soon. You know, we checked, they're a perfect match. And so would you be willing to consider allowing your daughter's heart to be placed in the heart of this other girl?" And so they weep, they sob, they cry, you know, they talk it over. And then they said to the doctor, "Yes, this is what our daughter would want. She would want us to give her heart to somebody in need." So immediately the doctor gave the signal. The team of doctors and nurses began scrambling like crazy and proceeded to perform this heart transplant, removing the dying and decaying heart, replacing it with a fresh heart, a new heart, a healthy heart. And the little girl was in the hospital, recovering in her room, and her parents are by her side, and the mother of the girl who had died comes to the door of the hospital room, and, you know, she just stands there for a moment, and then she asks a simple question. She says, "You know, I know this is difficult, but could I put my hand on the chest of your daughter so I can feel my daughter's heart beating?" You know, and they say, "Oh, certainly you may." And so she did. She puts her hand on the heart of that little girl who's now alive and recovering. And she feels her own heart, her own daughter's heart beating within this other girl. And so she cried, she smiled, she quietly left the room. But you know, that's really what the gospel is all about. You and I needed a heart transplant. You know, we were dead, no hope, dying in our sins, about to be separated from God forever. But when we said yes to Jesus, the great physician, performed a heart transplant on us, he took out our sinful, wicked heart, and he's replaced it with his heart, a heart that beats for God the Father, a heart that beats for a lost and dying world, a heart that hopefully is filled with his love, his joy, his peace, so we can minister to the world around us the way he wants us to. And it's almost like the Father would say, "You know, I want to put my hand upon your chest and feel my son's heart beating within you." You know, that's pretty amazing when you can think that the Lord loves us so much that he would willingly do this on our behalf, because we are without hope without Jesus. Is your heart beating for the Lord today? Has God performed open heart surgery upon you? If not, you need the Lord. You know, I hope I was able to share that he does love you. He cares for you. He died on the cross in your place. He died so you could live forever with him. And all you can do It's not by good works. It's not by trying to keep his laws and commandments that you go to heaven. It's simply by coming to Jesus Christ by faith and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner and I know what I deserve. But Jesus came into this world to die on the cross for my sins. And so, Lord, I want to receive you today as my Lord and Savior. And if you're willing to pray that simple prayer, he's willing to come in and change you and give you that heart transplant so you can see the world around you the way God sees it, hopefully with a heart of love and compassion and not just going around, you know, angry all the time, upset about everything going on in our country and in this world. Now, we're in a spiritual battle. We'll see next week. Hey, the fields are wide unto harvest, but pray the Lord for more to come into labor in these fields. Because people are dying every day and going to hell without Jesus. You know, it's not so much like, oh, we got to get the right people in office and then we'll have peace on earth. Again, no. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified in these last days. The time is getting short and we need to make sure we're living for the Lord and not for the world, not for our flesh, certainly not for the devil. Let's close in a word of prayer.